Okay, there we go. Okay, last week, and we're going to put in tonight at Philippians 1:20, but last week what we started to do is looking at the fact that in Philippi there's a split, a division going on within the church. The church is all together, but when they come together, you have a division where people are at odds with one another about, and we don't know the details. And in fact, I think probably it's a good thing that the Holy Spirit left the nature of the division, exactly what it was about, left it unstated. At least to my knowledge, it's unstated. And all the times that I've looked at it, and even when you read commentaries on it, I've yet to find anybody that's actually been able to put their finger on exactly the nature of the division that's going on here. It's not like Corinth. In Corinth, we know what the divisions were. The divisions are, they're all over the place, and Paul addresses all those different divisions. But here in Philippi, the division is left unstated, but we know it's there. But we do know what the thing related, or the problem, or the symptom of the division is, and that is that you have people that don't want to serve each other. So you have a church where you've got people that don't want to serve, or at least they don't want to serve these people. And so Paul is going through in this letter, and he's going to give us several good examples of service, as well as giving us a good understanding of how you can go about serving. And what we looked at last week, and we're going to see that last week and tonight, Paul gives us two demonstrations of being selfless. Okay? Two demonstrations of being selfless instead of selfish. And the one we looked at last week was Paul says, I'm in prison. And instead of going, woe is me, I'm in prison, oh, I feel horrible, Paul goes, you know what? I'm glad that I'm in prison. Because my imprisonment has, number one, caused other Christians to be bold. And so people are preaching the gospel. There's the first thing that shows Paul's selfishness, selflessness. That it doesn't bother him if his being in chains encourages other Christians to preach the gospel boldly. But the second issue is that of the people that are preaching the gospel, they're not both doing it for the same reason. Some of them are doing it because they're doing that out of love, we saw, because they know Paul's set for that. But others are doing it out of a competition with Paul. Don't know the full nature of the competition, but in somehow or another, they have to, well, one of the words that actually is used is that they were doing it out of envy. So apparently, they were envious of Paul's standing or Paul's position. Perhaps even envious of the fact that, look, the guy's in chains in prison, and God's still using him. And they're frustrated with that envy. And so they go out and they're bold, but they're not bold out of love. They're bold out of envy. And Paul's response to that is, well, you guys that are doing it out of love, keep on going, and you guys that are doing it out of envy, quit it. No, that wasn't Paul's response at all. Paul goes, hey, I rejoice. Whether they're doing it for the right reason or the wrong reason, I'm glad they're doing it. See, now that's selfless. Even if people were doing it with the wrong motive against him, Paul says, I don't care. They're at least serving. Now that's important for the problem here, to help these people see, you know what? So what if these other people don't want to do it exactly the way you want it done? So what if they won't line up perfectly with the way you want them to line up on this matter? You can still just be happy that they're willing to serve. Now that was what we looked at last week. What we come to tonight comes into starts in verse 20, where Paul says, and he's referring, this connects with verse 19, where Paul says that my whole circumstances is going to change, and I'm going to end up being released. And then verse 20, according to my eager expectation and hope. Now the word for eager expectation literally is a word meaning to stick your neck out. You're so eager. It's kind of like the dog that's riding down the road with its neck out the car window looking like this. You got your neck strained out because you're trying to see. That's how excited you are. And Paul says, it's also my hope. So something I'm eagerly anticipating or eagerly expecting and I'm really hoping for is that in nothing I will be ashamed. Paul says, that's my hope and that's my expectation. I'm never going to be shamed in anything. And now what he's talking about, being shamed at the things that happen to me, the things I go through, the things that I do. So in other words, Paul says, I'm not shamed by being in chains. You can get that. I'm not chained by being able to preach the gospel. I'm not ashamed of any of these things. But rather, he says, that with all boldness or freedom of speech as always, even now, right now, even while I'm in chains, that Christ might be magnified in my body, whether through life or through death. Now that word magnified is exactly what it means. What do you do when you use a magnifying glass? You make it look bigger. And that's what Paul's, that's all, that in fact, that's actually the word that Paul uses here. It's a word to make a thing bigger or greater. And Paul says that his goal, his desire, is that he can preach the gospel plainly, and that whether he lives or dies, that Christ will be seen big. That people won't look at Paul, but that Paul will simply act as a magnifying glass that'll draw attention to Jesus Christ and really blow him up for everybody to see. That's what Paul wanted. Is that selfish? No, it's absolutely the opposite. Paul says, in other words, it's what we kept saying last week. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Jesus Christ. Last week it was about proclaiming Jesus Christ in the gospel. Here Paul says it's about Jesus Christ, him being magnified, whether you live or whether you die. Now obviously when he's talking about that Christ be magnified through life or through death, the life part is easy to understand. You can magnify Christ in your life. But I believe when he's talking about magnifying him in your death, I don't think he's looking at that you're dead, you're magnifying him, but as you approach death, the way you could come up to death, that Christ would be magnified in that. Then that comes to verse 21 where Paul says, for to me to live, that's Christ. In other words, if Paul's living, Christ gets to be seen. He can magnify Christ. He can magnify Christ while he's living. He can magnify Christ as he approaches death, if that were the case. So for me to live is Christ. But notice what he says now, to die is gain. And now of those two, don't look any further, but just look at verse 21, which one of those would be the selfish choice? No, to die.
Really?
Yeah, because to die is gain, Paul says. See, if I live, I get to magnify Christ. If I die, Paul says, that's gain. Gain for who? For me, for Paul. That would be the selfish choice.
Oh, selfless.
Oh, no. I'm sorry. Yeah, selfish and selfless. They sound a lot alike here. I've tripped over them already. Yeah. The selfless choice would be to live. The selfish choice would be to die. So Paul, so anyway, he says to die is gain. One of the values of verse 21, by the way, is that when you know believers who are facing death or at a funeral, I think every time I've done a funeral for a believer, I always at least make reference to this verse. Because I want the other believers that are there to really know this and to remember that for the believer, death really is gain. Death really is, for a believer, better than having to live life down here. For you, it is. Okay? For you, it's better. Okay? But it's not always about you, right? That's the key thing. It's not always about you. That's why we don't all just go out and mix up a bunch of Kool-Aid and drink it and kill ourselves, because we all want to graduate to glory. That we don't do that, because that would be selfish. See? That would be selfish. So Paul says in verse 22, he says, if I live in the flesh, that is the fruit of my, what? My work. Some of your Bibles have labor, but it's simply the Greek word work, ergos. It's not the word kopios, which would be a copious or draining labor. So what I'll choose, I don't know. Now, what if you see in verse 20, 21 and 22, and you compare these, he says to live is Christ. But how is Christ magnified by living, according to verse 22? Through work. You got to do something. If Christ is going to be magnified, you can't sit on your hands. You've got to be active. You've got to be living the Christian life. You have to be serving and ministering. You have to be directing love to other saints. That involves some work. Not being selfish. Not just thinking about yourself and your time, but thinking about others. So Paul says, for me to live in the flesh, well, that's the fruit of my work. And so what I'm going to choose, I don't know. Now, Paul's saying that tongue-in-cheek. I hope you all understand that. Paul's not sitting there thinking, well, maybe I'll take my life today, or maybe I'll stick around. I don't know what to choose. He's saying this tongue-in-cheek because Paul's not going to take his life. what Paul is doing is he's trying to make a point to the Philippians that, you know what, you've got a choice. Paul hasn't gone to trial yet in Philippi. Now, Edward asked a question in Rome. Edward asked a question last week with regard to this passage, and it was, why was Paul in a hired house in Rome? Why wasn't he put with the Praetorian Guard? Why wasn't he locked up in the prison? Why'd they let him be in a hired house chained to a guard? Well, we kind of referred to it at the end of the Bible study, and we found the verse and showed it to him, that when Paul was done being reviewed by the various Roman leaders down in Palestine, their decision at the end of all of it was to write a letter and say, we can't find anything that this man's guilty of. The only thing this man's guilty of are questions about their law. Nothing which under Roman law justifies either imprisonment or death. So in other words, when Paul reached Rome, what was the only reason Paul ended up going to Rome then? Do you remember? He actually appealed to Caesar. And once he appealed to Caesar, that was supposed to be fulfilled. Yeah, you weren't supposed to be able to take it back. So that's the situation that he found himself in. So Paul gets to Rome. But while he's in Rome, in this house, and at the time that Paul's writing Philippians, and we've made reference to it, but we saw it in verse 19, Paul really believes he's going to be released. He believes his release is rather imminent at this point. And in fact, when we piece the rest, I'm teaching through 1 Timothy down in Mattawa right now. In 1 Timothy, Paul is free. 1 Timothy is written after Acts. It's written after his first imprisonment at the end of the book of Acts. And we know that because he states things of a chronological nature that do not fit in the chronology of Acts. He says some things that do fit the Acts chronology, but there's other things that have to come after it because they don't fit in there. So Paul was released from this imprisonment. But think about this now, and I just want to throw this out. I think Paul's really saying this tongue-in-cheek, but at the same time, would it have been possible for Paul to really be so obstinate in his presentation of the gospel that he really could have gotten himself in trouble with the Roman government and could have presented himself? Remember, it's actually he's writing Philippians, remember, about 60 or 61 A.D., when does Paul die approximately? Around in the winter of 67, 68. How long is that from this point? About 6 or 7 years. Paul's going to die. You know why he's going to die? Because between the time this is written and the time of Paul's second imprisonment when he writes 2 Timothy, Christianity has been declared an illegal religion in the Roman government, in the Roman world. We gave you two reasons. For those of you, I think I explained these to Edward, so some of you may not have heard these, but I'm going to explain. These are the two reasons that Christianity came to be an illegal religion in the Rome. This happened under Nero, and it happened after Philippians. Because that's why he died. These are the two reasons. Number one, and this was not the big issue, but this ended up becoming a big part of it, but this wasn't the initial issue. Christianity is an exclusive religion, isn't it? Christianity is not pluralistic. Christianity does not fit into a pluralistic system. You can't debate with other religions in Christianity, because Christianity stands alone and says there is only one man ever that has ever lived in the world who is God in flesh, that paid the penalty for man's sins, died and rose again. And there's nothing you can do to merit that. All you got to do is believe it. But as Peter says, there is salvation in no other name. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which it's necessary to be saved. Christianity, therefore, was exclusive. Rome allowed a lot of different religions under the Roman government, as long as they would tolerate each other. Now, Christianity didn't go around and attack these other religions, but Christianity, when the Christians got up and preached, they would never let those other people walk away saying, well, you can believe what you want, and we can believe what I want. Christianity was always willing to say, well, you could do that, but you are wrong. Because your gods are not real. There is only one God. That's what Christianity did. And after a while, Rome didn't like that. And Roman religions didn't. They weren't used to that. They weren't used to a religion that exclaimed to be the exclusive, the sole possessors of revelation from God in the world. The second thing was, there was a man by the name of Nero who ruled in Rome. Nero had plans that he wanted to rebuild a good chunk of Rome that he didn't like the way it had come about. He didn't like the way things had gotten run down in that part. He wanted urban renewal. It's really what it came down to. He wanted some urban renewal in a part of Rome. And he sent his Praetorian Guard. And it's interesting, secular historians know for a fact that he did it. They blamed it on the Christians, but they know for a fact to this day. In fact, it was known even in the Roman world for the most part. Well, among the Roman elite, they all knew that Caesar's Praetorian Guard burned Rome. But when the heat came on him, they had to find fall guy. And since at that time Christians were becoming increasingly unpopular, Nero said the Christians did it. And even though a lot of people had knowledge to the contrary, the Christians fell into a great deal of disrepute. Why did they let him go?
Because what the Romans decided to do
at that time with the Christians was to exclude them from Rome and to tell them that they needed to stay out of Italy. And if they'd stay out of Italy, they'd leave them alone for the most part. They would let local religious groups inflict persecution on them, but they weren't going around hunting them down. But they told them to stay out of Rome, and Paul and Peter both got caught in Rome under Nero and put to death. Paul apparently on his way back from Spain, if we piece together a bit of church history with Paul, what Paul said he wanted to do. Now, all of that is a little bit of background. When Paul's saying, I don't know what I'm going to do here, Paul really is in a place where he could have brought about his death. He could have really gotten himself into trouble. He could have pushed the limit with this and maybe actually gotten them to kill him prematurely. But I think mostly Paul's saying this tongue-in-cheek, what I'm going to chew. Because he's trying to make a point with these Christians, and this is the point. Verse 23, I am hard-pressed from these two choices that he's getting at. Having the lust or the strong, intense desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is much better. In other words, if you're going to choose whether you're going to have to go out and continue to work the rest of your life to be able to magnify Christ so that he can be seen, or whether you're going to be able to go home to glory, which the scriptures describe as rest, what are you going to choose? You're going to go a place where you don't hurt anymore. You're going to go a place anymore where you don't ever have to take any more Tylenol or aspirin, where nobody can treat you mean, where you can glorify God without having to really put yourself to work. What are you going to choose? Well, that's what Paul's getting at. That's much better. But verse 24, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary. It's a comparative form of the word necessary. It's more necessary for you. See, now Paul's laying it out there. I got two choices, to do what's better for me or what's better for you. What's better for me? Go home. That's better. That's rest. I'd be finishing my course. And when he writes 2 Timothy in about 7 years, he's going to say that. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. I'm ready to go. Or you can stay here, and that's better for these other people. In fact, it's necessary. Now, you can see it again, the picture. When he was talking about the people communicating the gospel, Paul just says, you know what? If I'm in chains and encourages people to communicate the gospel, that's okay. At least they're doing it. That's great. And even if they're not doing it with pure motives, at least they're doing it. That's great. Now he comes the next thing and he says, okay, I got another one for you. I'm actually put in a strait between two things. I'm in prison, I could get in trouble, and I could die, or I could stay here. And Paul doesn't have to compromise on the gospel, you understand, to be able to go on living. He just doesn't need to be annoying. He doesn't need to be irksome as he's talking to those people. So again, Paul's giving an illustration. Am I going to do what's just in my benefit, or am I going to do what's better for you? So he says, verse 24, so to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. And so verse 25, and he says, and I'm persuaded this, or I know, excuse me, having been persuaded that I'm going to remain and I'm going to continue for all of you, so that, to put it in modern English, so that you can make progress and also for your joy and for your faith. In other words, Paul says, I want you guys to make more progress. The word progress that he uses is a word meaning to cut through the brush. When I was a kid, we used to have a creek at the edge of town. And we used to go down there and play in the summer. And if you walked on the railroad tracks, you could walk on the tracks to get down the creek easily. But that wasn't that fun. What was fun was to take one of my dad's two machetes that he had out in the shed and to take those down there and to go through the brush and to hack through the brush and get down there and you'd blaze a trail. And we used to go down there. Yeah, just like in those jungles. See, as a kid, that was pretty exciting. Yeah. You go, whack, whack, whack. Yeah. So this is what we're doing as kids. But I'm saying that because that's what this word progress means. It literally means to cut ahead. Not to cut in front of somebody, to cut ahead, to whack out the trail. You've come this far and there's still more brush out ahead and you hack some more out and you're burning a trail through there. And that's what Paul says. You guys need to make progress. And Paul says, I am persuaded. I'm going to stay around so you guys can make more progress. Well, think about it. As an apostle, Paul can teach. Paul could encourage. Paul could prophesy. I mean, there were all kinds of things that Paul could do that would be beneficial for these people if Paul would stay around. So Paul says, I'm convinced I'm going to stay around for your progress and also for your joy. You know, when a person dies, does that usually produce joy in believers? Not normally. We're supposed to rejoice always, but Paul actually here, he's looking at joy in the probably in the natural sense, you know, that when you get to be with people and see them, there's more joy in that than when you have to say goodbye to them, isn't there? And then lastly in there, it's also for your faith, because the joy of your faith. So it would actually be that they could actually be living out their Christian life with that joy, and Paul would be able to help them make progress from that, and they'd be able to see Paul and be encouraged by all this. What Paul's getting at when you stop to think about all this is, Paul's saying, it would be selfish for me to want to go home. And you know what? Right down to this day, there's a lot of us as Christians that we face those are the kind of things that we think about. Now, I'm not talking about dying, because most of us as Christians aren't going around going, oh, I want to die. Now, sometimes, you know, when you're hurt really bad and things like that, sometimes we do. Let's be honest. Sometimes that is kind of maybe what a person might feel like they'd like to do, just to give up. But remember, it's not always about us. So God might, in a situation, desire for a person to stay, not because he's trying to deprive them of heaven, but because he wants to give them another or more opportunities to magnify Christ by living for Christ and by serving other believers. In fact, that's really the way you'd magnify Christ. You'd magnify Christ by loving other believers, and you'd love other believers by serving them. Keep your finger here for a minute and turn with me over to the Gospel of John and turn to John 13. John 13, verse 34. John 13, 34, Jesus Christ says, I give a new commandment to you, that you should love one another as I have loved you. that you also love one another. And by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love among one another. Now we go over to chapter 14. Chapter 14, and if we look at verse 21, John 14, verse 21, it says, "And the one having my commands," now those commands involve loving one another. We just saw that in John 13. "And the one having those and then guarding those, that one is the one loving me. And the one loving me will be loved by my Father," which means the Father is going to be doing something for him. Anna just asked this question. Is Anna out there?
Yeah.
When did you ask that question the other day about the Father loving us? Was that when Peg and I were out at your place the other night?
Yeah.
Okay. She was asking about this God the Father loving us. Remember, God doesn't love us by having warm fuzzies. I was trying to think about how I explained this to Anna the other night. I remember the first summer that Peg and I were dating. We went to college.
They're laughing.
they're laughing. And we had to go our separate ways. She went home to work for the summer, and I was painting for the summer. And I still remember this. One of the jobs I was painting, a lot of them were nice jobs. I liked painting. I'm painting houses and such out there. But I was out there one day. I was painting a picket fence. I'd rather paint a house than a picket fence, because picket fences are annoying to paint because there's lots of little stuff you got to get it around on the backside. It was just annoying. And I'm out there painting this picket fence while I'm doing this out there. And you know what got me through the day? Warm fuzzies. Oh, I could see Peg. Oh, I was remembering, because at the end of this season, I'm sorry. That the end of that week, I was going to get to see her. We hadn't seen each other in a month, and she was coming over to spend the weekend at our house with us. And so I was all excited that week, all week long, having warm fuzzies. Oh, I get to see Peg, and it kept me going painting that stupid picket fence in that backyard. I was doing it for some church somewhere, not my church, because I was. I don't know. It's a long time ago. I had warm fuzzies. I was probably. I don't know. I really don't know. Anyway. Love, when God loves us, God doesn't do it because he has warm fuzzies or good feelings for us. God loves us always by an action, which means he does something for us. Now, I can tell you two things God does for us out of love, God the Father. Number one, God loves you when he gives you, when he chastens you or raises you as a child. That's an act of love the Father does. Another way thing that the Father does is he actually shows his nature through you to you when you give to other believers. Because remember in the book of 2 Corinthians 9, it says God loves a cheerful giver. That means when you give cheerfully to the needs of other saints, you're getting to see the fact that you are a child of God. You're getting to see his nature worked out through you. Okay? So you're getting to actually see something. See, so there's something he's doing. So I'm just trying to say this because now what he says about the Son, or what the Son says about himself, is also true of the Father. But we're looking at the Son now. Notice what he says in the last. So he will be loved by the Father, and I will love him. And I will manifest myself to him. Now how does the Son manifest himself to you? By you loving with the kind of love he has. When you love one another like he loved you, you get to see that love worked out. And you know, wait a second, that's not my love. Because my love is not a sacrificial kind of love. My love is the kind, my love, my human nature kind of love is, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You do a nice thing to me, I'll do a nice thing to you. You say a nice thing to me, I'll say a nice thing to you. You cook me a good meal, Peg, I'll compliment you on it. Things like that. That's Tim Holscher kind of love. It's basically a reciprocal love. In other words, it has to be reciprocated. Other people have to earn it. But God's love isn't like that. God's love is the love that says, I will do for you even if it's not reciprocated. And that's what Jesus Christ did for us in laying down his life. He loved in that way. And then when you exercise that love, what does he do? He loves you back by doing what? By manifesting or making himself plainly visible to you. Do I see Jesus Christ today? Sure I do. I don't see a vision of what he looks like. I get to see him in me. And you know what? To a certain degree, I also get to see him in you. When I watch you direct love towards other saints, I'm getting to see Jesus Christ lived out in you. Now, I'm using that. If you go back to Philippians chapter 1, when Paul's talking here about living or dying, and if he wants Christ to be magnified by life or death, how is he really going to draw attention to Christ in accord with what we just looked at in John? What's he going to have to do? He's going to have to love other believers. And loving other believers means that you do something for them. And what Paul's going to do for them is he's going to go on living for them. It'd be easy to die. Dying would be the easy way out. It'd be the chicken heart way to get out. It'd be the selfish way out. The loving, unselfish way would be to stay around and let God keep using you in the life of other saints so that they can make progress, so that they can be encouraged. And you know, when we have believers that are ill, I really don't pray personally when there are believers that are sick potentially unto death, I don't necessarily pray that God don't let them die. Because it's kind of funny. You remember Colin Ovenell said a couple weeks ago when he was talking a little bit about prayer? He made the comment, he says it's like we spend more time praying to try to keep Christians out of heaven and then the rest of the comment than we do about trying to get sinners, and I don't know if I agree totally with the rest of the statement, but you know, we do. We spend an awful lot of time as Christians praying, don't let these people die. Don't let them die. Don't let them die. You know what I usually pray? I'm usually asking God, show them your mercy. Take pity on them to alleviate their suffering. And oftentimes I'm thinking not just the person that's sick, but I'm thinking of the other people that it would hurt. And what I'm praying for is, God, don't just keep them here indefinitely, but keep them here until you've got those other people ready to let them go home. And obviously, so that they can finish the works you have them to do. And God's going to do that. That's what God's plan is anyway. God's plan is that no one's going to leave before they have finished the good works that he's given them to do, and we don't know when that is. Maybe tonight I will be doing my very last work God planned in eternity past for me. And maybe I'll go home tonight. I don't know. I have no idea. Because I don't know when that last work is, and I don't know when God determined for my life to come to an end. But I can get up every day and say, listen, to my knowledge, God's given me things to do today to love my fellow believers. And I can give this day to them. And it doesn't always mean that you're with them. I actually can love you guys by actually working in my office and studying. I was going over some stuff the other day that was so exciting to me. In fact, I actually had been thinking about it, and then I had to go run a couple errands, and I got in the car, and I was driving downtown, and I wanted to turn around and come back and write some notes down right away because some things occurred to me of things I'd been studying that I was like, wow, that's the coolest thing there. That is just the greatest thing. I can't wait to preach on that, and that's a couple weeks off yet. I got to wait to get through that. But I was so excited about that. Not because it's a cool thing and you guys go, oh, wow, look at this cool thing Tim found. But because I hope that it gets you excited about your future and what God's planned for you. See? And we can do that out of love. We can function like that. And there's nothing selfish about that. One of the things that Jesus Christ stated about love over there in the Gospel of John, Jesus said that there's no greater love than that a man should lay down his life for his friends. Now that would be dying for them. But we've said this before, most of the time you're not going to have an opportunity to die for other people. And in fact, actually, if you take Jesus' statement about that, and then the way John interprets it over, and John's the one that writes that. He's the one that writes that statement of Jesus down. Then John tells us over in 1 John, how do you lay down your life for your brothers normally? How do you do it? By living for them, yeah. By living in your daily life, which is exactly what Paul's telling you right here. It's harder to live for other believers than it is to say, I'm ready to go home. Isn't that? Paul's given us two big examples here of serving and facing your circumstances and the things you're going through in life and looking at them in terms of whether it's selfish or unselfish. Unselfish would be to say, you know what? Even if I'm going through a bad thing. You know, sometimes Paul was in prison, but think about this. You ever know Christians that have ever gotten sick? And they've thrown their hands up and gone, God, why me? Why does this happen to happen to me? But I've also known other believers, and maybe they did do that quietly by themselves away from everybody else. But I've known other believers that thanked God for an illness or a thing that they had because they were an opportunity for other believers to be involved. And that's what that'd be the same type of thing here. To look and say, you know, the things that happen to me are not always about me. Sometimes you realize, I have to realize as a pastor, sometimes I go through difficulties and challenges as a pastor, not just for the sake of my own spiritual life, but for the sake of your spiritual life. Because God knows you have to watch me go through some of those things. You have to watch how I handle, how I respond. How does Tim react to this kind of stuff? I know what he's taught us at church. How does he actually do it? Wow, look at that. There it is. The shepherd is leading us down the path he talked us about. It's what's very important. But that's true for all of us. That can be unselfish. And then the other side is living for other believers. That's more necessary, Paul says. So we close then with verse 26. Paul says, in order that your boast in Christ Jesus might increase in me, through my presence again with you. In other words, in verse 26, remember when he says that, am I boasting, are your boasting Christ Jesus? Remember, Paul's the one that tells us over in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1 and verse 30, if a man's going to boast, let him boast in the Lord. You know why? Because every Christian can boast in the Lord. There's not one thing in the Lord that I can boast about that you can't boast about. Now, their boast in this would be with regard to him being in their presence again with them. They could actually look and say, look, we were in the Lord. We communicated for Paul. Paul was turned free. He's back here with us. This is great. Now, you know why that's a good boast? Because every believer can participate in that same thing. Every believer can relate to that. It's not an exclusive thing that you can pat yourself on the back for and say, look at me. I'm so much better than everybody else. You can all share together in who you are in Christ. You can all share together in the fact that you have the same access. And Paul says, I'm sure I'm going to be free, and I'm going to be back there facing you. And it's going to provide you more opportunity to boast in the Lord. I'm going to help you make more progress in pressing on. You as a Christian ought to boast in the Lord. I made up just for the fun of it this summer, going up there to go swimming up at Gary and Leslie's this summer, I took an old T-shirt that I had that was a little big, and I took a marker, and I wrote out a verse on it. And I don't know if any of you have seen it, but it says, he graced us in the beloved. And then I wrote it in English on the back, because it's in Greek on the front and in English. And I actually did that intentionally, because I was thinking people would go, what's that? And then I could turn around, and there it is. And I've thought this many times as I've looked at that. I wish we all had those. Because I'm not saying you have to wear a T-shirt to do that, but I wish as believers we would actually get in the habit of being able to boast in the Lord, to be able to just tell other people who we are in Christ. Because that's what other people need to hear. They need to hear we are believers. But they need to hear that. And you know what? You can even tell an unsaved person, hey, I'm in the Lord. But that doesn't apply to you because you need to believe in who Jesus Christ is. You could even do that to a certain degree. You can't explain much to them, but it can be a jumping off point. But Paul says, I want you to make more progress. And you know, I was that. That's why we probably, sometimes you might think we spend a lot of time going through who we are in Christ and talking about grace and going over those things again and again. You know why? Because we're in the middle of the jungle, we've all got our spiritual machetes out, and we still all have a lot more progress to cut ahead in. I don't care how much we know about our position in Christ right now and where we're at with grace, there's still a long trail ahead of all of us, as far as I know. We've made progress, but there's always more progress ahead. Just as Paul said, hey, yeah, you're mature, but I'm not mature at a place in which there's no more maturing to do. Okay, and that, by the way, is Philippians 3, same book. Okay, any questions or anything about what we looked at here tonight?
Right over there in verse 25, when it says the progress, it says joy. Now that joy there, that would have to do with, for their progress, to be appreciating what God's doing for them.
Sure, because it's joy with regard to the faith, their spiritual.
Well, the faith.
Yeah.
Because there is a definite article, and that's in the genitive, so that would be having to do with
their Christian life,
Christian life, okay. Okay. You probably said that, but I didn't hear it.
What is
it,
again, the biblical definition of fruit of the Spirit?
The ability to appreciate what God's doing. The ability to appreciate God's plan.
It's funny, in a way, it kind of ties into Sunday study. As we've been looking at the crowns and the crown of wanting the future eternal more than the present. And so I guess, you know, I thought about that crown and kind of how you closed and you talked about this just being a condition. It's like, were you thinking about when Christ came back? Were you thinking right that moment? Or is it more just kind of your general overall, I want the Lord's return? And it's, you know, for me, it's always tempered a little bit in that I really like what God has down here. Like, I like living life, and now that I'm a dad, you know, you guys have all gone, or some of you have gone through that, and it's like, man, this is so cool to experience, and you thank the Lord for it. At the same time, I guess it's just having a proper perspective that I'm okay if he takes me, or if he comes back, it's okay. It's far better. But at the same time, but while I'm here, thanks, Lord.
With your way you're at in your Christian life, it probably one of the biggest things is, if God takes me, who's going to take care of Kenya?
I think he was.
You know what I mean?
He was talking about the snatching away of the church.
Yeah, I
right?
know. I know.
Well, either or.
If you're snatched away, you're kind of going, well, God's in control. You're saying that, but. As a parent, you're going, huh, my daughter.
Well, Kenya and the wife would be snatched away too, right?
Snatched away.
And as a baby, would they be included?
You betcha.
You
betcha they would. Suffer little old children, let them come unto me, for such is the kingdom.
Yeah.
Anybody else?
Yeah, I still have those same, I guess I could call those feelings.
Yeah.
Because I like to watch my kids grow. There's always challenges, you know, going on all the time, and I think, you know, if the Lord would come now, I know that would really be great. But, you know, there's these things I'd like to get done first. So what you have to do is you have to continually, it's a moment-by-moment thing I find out, that you have to continually, moment-by-moment, keep things in perspective as to how temporary all this is. And then you read the scriptures that about Paul, how he was caught up to the edge of the third heaven and the things that he heard there. And then you read about the glory of God, and you read other things about how when we are gathered, all there at the same time at his appearing, how the scriptures portray that as making everything so insignificant in relationship to how he is, and to be able to see him face to face, it just makes, you know, I think that God really, you know, he gives us a desire to live. He gives us wonderful things to enjoy here in this physical life. But, you know, he has also shown us how to anticipate his coming, because everything is so much better to be with him and to continually be with him and to actually be his entourage. So wherever he goes, I get to go with my loved ones that are believers. You and I, as believers here, and my family, they're believers, and I get to enjoy those other folks, but we're going to enjoy him together, and he's going to be the focus of our attention. And I have to think that through a lot of the time, because I just love my children, and I like to see them grow. And, if that's God's will for that situation, yes, that's great too. But, you know, having the opportunity to be able to think that he could come at any time. I always think about the toaster. You know, when you put toast in the toaster, you can anticipate that toast popping up, but you really don't know when it's going to pop up. It's going to pop up, but you really don't know when.
The toaster rapture now.
Yeah, the toaster rapture.
As soon as you reach over and pop it up.
You sometimes will burn, but you can hold your finger right there and it'll scare you every time. But anyway, that's kind of what I think.
Yeah, that's good.
And but I have the same, whether you're a young dad or an older dad, you have the same emotions. You really do. Because you'll continue to love that little girl when she's at this age or when she's at that age.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
That's it's a little different relationship, but it's still one of those things where, well, you don't have to meet as their needs as specifically when they're a little older. But that's a great comment.
Yeah, you really, what, go.
My dad had a seminary profession back when he first started going to seminary. One of the professors blatantly stated in front of the class that he wanted the rapture to take place, but not until he finished writing his book. And then it would take place. And it's kind of like, well, if it's a religious book, who's going to be around?
Everybody's got something. I like that you said, about how we pray people out of heaven. I think what you said at first, I didn't understand that. Pray people out of heaven. Pray people out of heaven. That's really interesting, actually. Kind of, maybe it's going to affect my prayer life in the sense that I like mercy. Mercy's good.
I prayed for mercy a tremendous lot.
I've heard you pray for mercy, but I never thought about it.
For Dwight and Shirley especially, and mostly I pray for mercy for Shirley to alleviate the discomfort and things that go with what she has, but more for Dwight, because he would be the one that would, that's hard. I mean, she'd be in glory. He'd be the one that would have to go on. And especially I prayed for him over this last year, because after losing his mom, to lose his mom and his wife, and he was very close to his mom too, to lose both of them. It's one of those things I just perceived to be very hard. So, I'm always thinking in terms of the other people that are affected and those things, so. Yeah,
you heard about the Christian brother that he was having health problems, but he was a fairly young fellow, and he decided that he'd go to the doctor and he'd find out what was wrong with him. The doctor says, well, first of all, you've got to quit drinking too much liquor,
he was a Christian now. Drinking too much liquor, smoking too many cigarettes, and eating too rich a food. So, and if you don't straighten up your life, you've only got 6 months to live. So this Christian decided, yeah, maybe I should clean up my life. So he quit smoking, and he quit drinking so much alcohol, and he cut back on the rich foods, ate more vegetables, fruit. And you know, he lived another 40 years. Lived out his entire lifespan, you might say. And he died and he went to heaven. And he went up there and he looked around. And he thought, that doctor told me to clean up my life. You know, if I kept on going like I was going, I could have been here 40 years earlier.
Okay. And on that note...